Our scripture reading this morning comes from the second chapter of the Hebrew scripture, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, verses 1 through 14. And what we're dealing with is the development of the great prophets, the early great prophets, who prophesied 800 years before Jesus was born. And they prophesied to the northern part of Israel, whose capital was Samaria. And their names were Elijah and Elisha. Elijah becomes important in the New Testament because he's rather an ascetic figure. He wears a hair shirt, probably a camel's garment, and he lives kind of a really strict ascetic life. And he becomes the model for John the Baptist. That often when people saw John the Baptist, they thought of Elijah. And it was thought in Jesus' day that once John the Baptist appeared again, the Messiah would come. And they believed that because there are only two people in the Hebrew scripture who never died. One was Enoch in Genesis 5, and the other one was Elijah, who was translated in a fiery chariot up to heaven. So it was thought by the Jews in Jesus' day that either Enoch or Elijah, because they hadn't really died, they were just waiting in heaven to come back again, would come back, and then that would inaugurate the days of the Messiah, and the person we believe the Messiah is Jesus. So what we're dealing with is that translation from earth to heaven, and what we're most concerned with, however, is the relationship Elijah has with Elisha, his mentee. That Elijah, God has called Elijah to mentor this young man so that Elisha will take over the work that Elijah has begun. And in fact, that indeed is what happens. So Elijah was able to do great things, to raise someone from the dead, to take care of a drought and miraculously feed people with bread and wine, and Elisha will do the same things again. In this text, Elisha will follow Elijah, even though Elijah says, "I don't want you to follow me." Elisha, we will see, is very stubborn and very determined, and he will follow him. And the question is, I think, what does this mean psychologically to us about staying with someone or parting with someone? What really is that about? Because I think 1 and 2 Kings are truly psychologically astute and really speak not only to our day, but they really speak to the human situation. And I hope to delve into that this morning. Hear now God's word to us. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and his spiritual son and mentee Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So together they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" Elisha replied, "Yes, I know, but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water with it, and the water miraculously divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken to you up to heaven." And Elisha said, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had been fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him, struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and Elisha crossed over. This is the word of the Lord. The 50 prophets are like a Greek chorus, I think. And for whatever reason, they understand what's going to happen to Elijah, that he's going to be translated. He won't die, but he's not going to be around anymore. But notice, although Elisha knows that his master and friend is not going to die, but is going to be translated, nevertheless, when he rips his cloak, it means that he is mourning for the loss of his teacher, mourning for the loss of his master, mourning for the loss of his spiritual father, mourning for the loss of his dearest friend. Elisha rips his garment as he spots Elijah, training the horses and his eyes toward heaven. You know, often I hear the phrase, and I've heard it throughout ministry, that we are grieving in an anticipatory way. Do you know what I mean by that? People will say to me, you know, I know my husband or my wife is very, very ill, and I know she's not going to make it or he's not going to make it, so I'm prepared for it. I'm prepared for it. I'm grieving now so that I won't grieve at the time of the loss. So we have a young man or a young woman who's going off to serve in Iraq or Afghanistan and comes home for a family meal before she or he is deployed. So the parents know the date. They've been anticipating this, and they're grieving, and they're sad, and they're worried, and they're fearful, and they'll say to me, "But we're fine when Johnny or June is going overseas. We're fine because we've already grieved the loss. You know, we've grieved that they're not going to be with us, and we just pray for their safety." And then when that day comes, when they board the plane and they're off, suddenly that grief grows deeper, does it not? Or saying goodbye to a child who's going off to college. And you know, we always talk about the joys of the empty nest, right? Well, not true, is it? When that child goes, we say, "I know he or she is leaving August 25th to go up to SUNY Oswego, or SUNY Albany, or wherever. I know that's going to happen, but we're prepared for it." Oh, we are, because we've done anticipated grief. It's anticipatory, so we won't grieve when the actual day comes. Nuts, right? The grief gets worse. And I think, you know, there's a great psychological message here. Elisha is aware that he's not going to see Elijah anymore. The prophets tell Elisha, if he's not aware, that you're not going to see your master anymore. And nevertheless, Elisha rips his garment. There may be no such thing as anticipatory grieving. You know, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And yet in 11:35, we have the shortest passage in all of Scripture. 11:35 says Jesus wept. Now, why was Jesus weeping even though a couple of days later he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? I think Jesus was weeping, and this is one of these scholarly things that have been batted about for 2,000 years. I think Jesus was weeping because he knew that although Lazarus, he could bring Lazarus back to life, that shortly after Lazarus was brought back to life, Jesus was going to go to the cross. And what I think Jesus was weeping about was the fact that this friendship on whatever side was going to be sundered, and that was sad. In many ways, Lazarus wasn't leaving Jesus, but Jesus, when he went to the cross, was leaving Lazarus. So how do we deal with grief in our lives? How do we deal with grief when the anticipatory grief that we talk about really doesn't do the job? And I think it's understanding, self-understanding, discernment, and honesty with ourselves to say, you know, if I have loved deeply, I'm going to grieve deeply. People who don't grieve deeply are people who can't love deeply, frankly. But people who are, you know, sworn to Jesus Christ, sworn to Paul, who says in Romans 12, you know, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. If we love deeply, yeah, we're going to mourn. But in many ways, our tears allows a certain openness so that joy can enter in where tears go by. The second and final thing I'd like to say about this text is Elijah keeps saying to Elisha three times, but in the Hebrew scripture, three is a number often of completeness. Elijah says to his mentee, you know, don't follow me. Stay right here, I'm going further, don't follow me. And it may well be that Elijah's heart was breaking. We don't know, but we know that Elijah was a very solitary figure. It may be that Elijah said, look, I need to do this alone. I've done everything pretty much by myself. I'm a loner, so let me just do what I have to do. Get in touch with God singly and solely. So you stay here. Elisha will not let him go. We'll follow him all the way to the chariots of fire. And I think this is critical. Are we Christians who discern the needs of people we love? Are we Christians who discern the needs of people we love? Can we read between the biographical lines of people we love? Because often if someone we love says, look, I don't want you around, I can do it myself. Now, I don't need you at the hospital, I don't need you at the nursing home, no, I don't need you here, there, or anywhere, I can do it myself. Is that the truth? Or is the person really saying, I can't ask you to do anything for me because I don't want to be a burden to you? Have you heard that? In other words, the person is saying, I can do it myself, but what the interior message is that is unspoken is that I would love you there to be with me, but I don't want to burden you. And if I'm sick, if I'm ill, if I'm emotionally distraught, I'll be a burden to you. And why bother then? Another reason people say, you know, don't follow me, I can do it all by myself, is they say, I don't want you to think that I'm weak. I don't want you to think I'm weak. So I'll just try to distance myself and say, no, I don't need you. I'm fine. I'm autonomous and I need nothing. Because if I need you, that might indicate my weakness. And I wouldn't want that to happen. That might make a bridge between us. So it's easier for me simply to say, don't follow me. I can do it by myself. And finally, I think, you know, people say, don't follow me, because in some ways it's unnatural. Often a parent will say to a child, I can do this myself. I don't need your help. Well, maybe you do, Mom. Maybe you do. I don't need your help because I knew you when you were in diapers and I changed your diapers and I did everything for you. I don't need your help. That's unnatural for you to help me. After all, I'm still the parent. And you're still the child. Yes, I guess I do need you terribly, but I'm never going to admit that. Oh, no, 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 because I'm the parent. And so there's a certain unnaturalness, I suppose, for us to ask for help for a child, from a child, or from someone we've mentored, for instance. You know, that becomes a scary proposition. And you know how you get around that? When you want to help someone and that person is pushing you away and yet you've read between the lines and you know that person really needs your help, you know how you get around that? you just say to that person, you know, I know you don't need me, but I still need you. And Elisha, what Elisha says is, you know, Elijah, before you leave, I just need a double portion of your spirit. That's all I need. I just need to be you. I need to have your grace and courage and strength and bravery and optimism. So that's why I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to follow you right to the end because I need you. It's not that you're dependent. I need you. And can we say that to people? I mean, it's so scriptural. The Apostle Paul is about to be martyred under Nero's Rome in AD 64. And his last letter is to Timothy, his spiritual son. And Paul doesn't say, oh, no, don't come to me. Paul says, please, I'm lonely, I'm sorrowful. Timothy, whatever you have to do, by a plane, train, or whatever, get to me before I'm martyred. Get to me. And oh, by the way, bring my favorite cloak that I've always loved. Can you pick that up? And oh, by the way, before I die, can you pick me up some good parchment so I can write my last will and testament? And I miss you dearly, and I need you. And Paul was the mentor, and Timothy was his spiritual son. And yet Paul gives us license. Paul gives us license to say to a child, I need your help. I need your help. And also we see in the book of Ruth that Naomi is a Jew and she leaves Bethlehem and she goes into a Moab where there's not a Jew there. And they all worship this war god Chemosh. And she comes with two of her sons and her two sons marry these Moabite women. And they have nothing in common religiously, I guess. But then her two sons die. And Naomi says, I better get back to Bethlehem. And so her two daughters-in-law say, well, you're not going back there alone. We're going to go with you. And the good mother says, oh, no, no, no. I don't have sons to give you. I have nothing to offer you. So you go get back to your hometown and just don't worry about me. I'll be fine. Don't worry about me. I'll be fine. So Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, says, I understand what you're saying and I'll return. But Ruth reads between the biographical lines. And Ruth says, wherever you go, I will go. And the text is beautiful. And I often use it for weddings. When a couple asks me, well, what are the most loving words you find in Scripture? And I said, it's a mother-in-law talking to her daughter-in-law, or a daughter-in-law, rather, talking to her mother-in-law. Ruth says this to her mother-in-law, entreat me not to leave you. Entreat me never to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Let me do this and more if death ever parts me from you. Wow! What a confession and profession of love. A daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. So the Bible gets rid of any sort of mother-in-law jokes, does it not? In one fell swoop with that. There was a young man whose father was a success in business, but his father had lost his wife, the young man's mother, and had to be put into a senior residence because he had a stroke. It wasn't fully debilitating, but it was debilitating enough so that he had to walk with a cane. But the father understood that soon he would have to go to a nursing home, and because he was kind of a titan in business, he knew that he would make the decision himself. He was kind of a lone ranger all of his life. But what he didn't want his son, who was also quite successful, to come and visit him in the senior residence. And so he said, look, I don't want you around. I don't want you here. And he also said to the staff at the assisted living place, make sure that no relative comes to visit me. That's an order. I'm a CEO, and I can still order people around. So I don't want my son coming to visit me. Well, I think his son was just as stubborn as he was. And finally, he got through that cordon, that guard, and he got up to see his father. He knocked on the door. His father didn't know who it was. The father opened the door, and before he could close it, the son kind of put his foot in the door and said, sit down. I want to talk to you. Sit down. I want to talk to you. I'm in charge here, not you. The father was aghast when he said that. He said, what? How can you do that? How can you say that? And he said, look, I know that you don't want to see me. I know that you feel you're less a man than you once were because of this debilitation. But I want you to know that you're not. And that what you taught me, the son said, had nothing to do with any sort of rule books or rule. What you taught me was the strength of your character. And I still need that strength, whether you want me or not. So I'm going to be here, not for your sake, but for mine. And there was reconciliation. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.